I would like to continue with the thought yesterday. Remember, it was on self-will as opposed to the will of God in our lives. And we saw that the character of a Christian, the very proof of a Christian, is that the thrust of his life is to do the will of God. Not his own will, but the will of God. And as Peter said, the time past may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. We've spent long enough in our lives doing man's desire, human will, and now the Christian is one who seeks to do God's will in his or her life. And I would like to look still at the negative side of this and then go to the positive side. And that's in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, 7, and 8. It's so just thrilling to see all the young people here. I think that's just super to have so many young people coming out to these family conferences. And the burden of our heart isn't, we're not trying to preach sermons. I'm sure that Brother Jave isn't just trying to show his knowledge of the Word. Certainly, I'm not trying to preach sermons because I'm the worst sermonizer in the world. I just have a job preparing a message and getting it orderly like Brother Pilkington does, you know, with all those points and the climax and all that. It's very difficult for me. But our burden is to see young people have the experience that we have had. That the Lord Jesus is real and that he's everything and that he's worth living for. And in fact, you and I are indebted to him so much that that's the least we can do is surrender him our all. And that's our burden. And we're not preaching at you. We're preaching to you. And we're preaching to our own heart as well. Because we need to relearn these same lessons ourselves continually. Here is God's view expressed in a different way from what we've seen so far, giving us a better understanding of how awful self-will is. To do my own thing at home, in regard to my parents, in regard to my brothers and sisters, or in the husband and wife relationship, out in the world, wherever it may be. What is making me follow the path that I'm taking and act as I act and talk as I talk, feel as I feel? Is it self-will, which is the very character of Satan, who said five times, "I will," and was changed from Lucifer to the old devil, the serpent, Satan? Or is it the second man who said, "Not my will, but thine be done." And he went all the way to the cross with that as the driving force in his heart to do the will of the Father. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verses 3, 7, and 8. These verses give us self-will in its darkest view. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day," he's talking about the day of the Lord, that great day of wrath when God deals with the earth during the great tribulation, "that day shall not come except there come the falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." In other words, God's telling us there's a Superman coming who's going to take over this world. They're clamoring for him even today, as nobody seems to really be able to settle anything in the chaos in this world. And here's a man that says he can. And apparently, to the world, he can do it. And notice his title, The Man of Sin. And guess what the Greek word is here for sin? It's anomia. The man of self-will. He's going to be my heart, your heart by nature, self-will, full-blown. He's going to be the acme of self-will. That man of self-will shall be revealed, the son of perdition. And then in verse 6, he says, and now you know what restraineth or hinders, that he might be revealed in his time, in his appointed time. For the mystery of iniquity, and there's anomia again, for the mystery of self-will doth already work. He's summing up the character of our age, of lost humanity. And you see what it is. It's called a mystery. It's something that people don't see and understand, but the saints of God are given the understanding of it. And it's called the mystery of self-will. That's the character of our age. And he says it's already working. But he says it hasn't really developed to its full yet. You and I might be inclined to say, you mean to say it's going to get worse than this? Yes, that's what he says. It's working. Only he who now restrains, which I believe is the Holy Spirit, who restrains evil and will let it go so far and no farther. He who restrains will restrain until he be come out of the midst. It doesn't say till he be taken out of the way. That sounds almost irreverent to me to speak of the Holy Spirit that way. But it's until he be come out of the midst. The Greek words are very precise there. Out of the midst. How did the Holy Spirit come into the midst? Well, at Pentecost, when he came here in a very special way and formed the church and baptized all believers into this one body, he came into the midst. And one day he's coming out of the midst. And so I think the church is going with him as he leaves this special ministry he's doing in and for the church and through the church. And then what happens? And then, verse 8 says, then shall that wicked one be revealed. And guess what the word wicked means? Wicked one is, it's just one word. Anomos. You hear it again, don't you? Anomia. It's the name of this person who's characterized by self-will. Don't you see the horror of self-will? That's what made Satan what he is. That's what brought all the chaos on this world, is when Adam and Eve did their own will. Oh, when will we learn that our will is bad and that it's worse than bad? It is sin. And we can sin in so many ways without anybody ever even thinking it's sin. But we know better. We know when we do our own will. If I speak harshly to my wife, you think I don't know I've done wrong? Don't you think I ought to get it right? Don't you think I ought to say, God, by your grace, keep me from doing this? That's self-will. And it's all through our lives, and we have to check ourselves as to whether that's what we're doing. Well, what about the positive side of this will? Well, Romans 12 and verse 2 says that you may prove what is that good and pleasing and perfect will of God. The devil pulls the wool over our eyes, doesn't he? He says, no, God's will, that's rough. You don't want that. That's hard. Do your own will, and you'll be happy. That's the bill of goods he sells us. And that's why we do our own will. We think that's how we're going to be happy, doing our thing, our will. But God's will is good. Our brother mentioned yesterday that the God who so loved us that he gave his son for us, that surely he wants the best for us. He wants us to be happy. It's his will that we be joyful Christians. And God doesn't ever say no unless it's for our good. It's so often with our parents, we felt they were so hard. My parents wouldn't even let me read the funny paper on Sunday. That's how strict they were. In fact, we never opened the paper on Sunday. And they weren't really cranks. It sounds like they might have been. But they were strict. And we've never complained about our parents and how strict they were with us. It was for our good. And those things like my folks saying that it didn't become a Christian to smoke. Now you and I, with any common sense, know it's not good to smoke. You don't even have to be a Christian. But you see, they put those seeds in our hearts before the doctors ever came up with the rack that cigarette smoking brings upon those who are addicted to them. And other things. The Christian parents, their will is good. And we incline to think my will and rebel against them and murmur against them. And oh, this is such a dreadful place, a dreadful path to follow. My will. In fact, the parents represent God in our lives. And that's why it's the one commandment that's positive out of the Ten Commandments. Honor thy father and thy mother. Dear Christian, young person, do you really make it a point to show your parents you love them and you honor them? Yes, they have their faults. Yes, sometimes they may. I remember I got the whipping of my life one time, and it was my brother that did it. But he was so small, they said he couldn't have torn up the newspaper that bad. So I was guilty. And so what I do, just feel hard toward my parents and bitter. Well, you know what I should do. They're human just like I am. And love them because they're seeking my good. That's their overall desire for us. Certainly any parent want the best for their children. And we should honor our parents, for they represent God in our life, even with their failures. Not my will. His will. His will is good. Now, my wife and I proved this in one particular case, and some of you folks that have heard me over the years realize I'm repeating some things I've preached in years gone by, but I figure after 8 years, you need to be reminded of it again anyway. So these first two messages do have a bit of repetition, and this is one of them. And that is that my wife and I had a rough time at the beginning of our marriage. Oh, yeah, the first part, that was great. But you know, my wife thought she had married an angel. And she found out after we got married, there are two kinds of angels. And I was that other kind. And oh my, how the flesh shows itself. And I would like to erase from my mind things I said and did to my wife in those early days of our marriage. And then one day it was like something just pulled me up to a halt. And it was in my own mind, of course, it was like a voice saying, "Man, you can't go this way. You can't afford to live like this. You've got to do God's will." And so I purposed in my heart that by the grace of God, I would be a loving husband, caring for my wife in preference to myself, giving way to her desires and what she would like to do, instead of wanting my own selfish way. And then lo and behold, about the same time, I noticed a change in my wife. And one day she came to me, and you know, I preached at her with these verses, "Wives, obey your husbands, be subject to your husbands," and all that. And the more I preached, the worse it got. And then one day out of a clear blue sky, she said, "Sweetheart, from now on, I'm going to obey you." And she nearly scared me to death. I mean, I realized I couldn't handle that. I'd been wanting that, and it was selfish desire. I wanted to be the boss. But now, she had handed to me on a silver platter what God asked her to do. And it did something to me. And to this very day and hour, it still does something to me. And God is my witness. Where our home had a lot of turmoil, and I'm sure displeasing to Him, now it's truly a heaven on this earth. Not that we've arrived. Not that sometime I don't say something that I shouldn't say. Not that we don't at times clash over something, disagree over something. What I'm talking about, the thrust of our lives is together to please Him. And I'm convinced that marriage is not 50-50. Marriage is 100% me. I have got to do what God wants me to do. Whatever my wife does, I'm responsible to do God's will. And my, isn't it wonderful when both parties have that desire to do the will of God? And it worked. What did we do? We proved. He didn't say just know it with your head. He says that you may prove what is that good and pleasing and perfect will of God. Yes, you want to be a joyous Christian, as we heard yesterday, then be obedient to the will of God. And don't worry, you'll be a happy Christian. Well, you say, I'm convinced I want to do God's will in my life, but sometimes I don't know just what His will is. How do I find His will in the details of my life? Well, I think the example of that servant that Abraham sent to seek a bride for Isaac is a wonderful example. He went a long distance with those camels in that caravan, carrying the presents and carrying the servants. And he came across that desert to a well, and he knew he was doing God's will, for Abraham had explained it to him, that God said he was not to take, Isaac was not to take a wife in that foreign land where they were, but he was to go back to their home country and get a bride for his son. So he knew this was the will of God. And as he stood by that well, he saw the young ladies coming out from the village with their pots, carrying their pots to draw water to take home for the home use. And he said, Lord God of my master Abraham, would you show me your will in this matter? Would you cause that one of these ladies, when she comes up to draw water and I ask her to give me a drink, make her say, if she's the one of your choice for Isaac, would you make her say, I'll not only give you to drink, I'll give your camels to drink too. Now you realize what a big prayer that was, because camels are noted, I understand they can carry from 60 to 80 gallons of water, one camel. And here these camels had just come across the desert, and so they were empty by now. And to ask that she would water his camels too was just asking the impossible. But you know, when you're yielded to God and you're saying, Lord, I want your will in my life, whatever it is, if it's to go to Africa, to China, to my own neighborhood, or wherever it is, if you want me to go to a certain school of your choice for me, if you want me to take this job, or if you want me to date that person, show me. If you're willing to do his will, then he'll show you in the details, and you have faith to ask and to believe he will show you his will. And that's what he did. By faith, he asked this petition. And he was still talking to the Lord when Rebekah came. And she went down to the well and drew water. And as she was coming up, he said, would you give me a drink of water? And I can see her as she takes that off her shoulder and tips it over so he can get a drink. And as he leans over the drink, he hears her say, and I'll water your camels also. Man, the chill bumps must have run up and down his spine. That's the one, Lord. That's the one. Thank you. He knew the will of God in the details because he knew he was in the overall will of God on that journey. If you are yielded totally to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord, I want to live for you. Wherever it takes me, no matter what it costs me, you're worthy, Lord, and I give myself to you from here on. Then he'll show you the way in every detail. Yes, you can prove. Have you ever noticed that Romans 12 precedes 12:1 precedes Romans 12:2. That's a real theological fact, you know. Well, I meant for you to laugh, and yet do you realize that's also serious? That Romans 12:1 does precede Romans 12:2. Romans 12:2 says that you may prove the will of God. And the way to prove his will in your life is, first of all, Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, by what he's done for you, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, well-pleasing to God, which is your reasonable service. Yes, you have to be totally surrendered to know His will, to prove it in your daily life. And oh, that's why we plead with you this morning. We're not talking about getting saved. We're talking about if you do know Him as your Savior, yield yourself totally to Him without reserve. And all you'll be a happy, a blessed Christian. Well, I have a few minutes left, and I'd like for us to go on. And that is to consider this life that we're thinking about during this week. Each one giving a different slant on it, a different emphasis to it. How to live the Christian life. And you notice that I have begun with, first of all, what is a real Christian? We talk about living the Christian life. Well, we have to settle, first of all, that we are Christians. And we've noticed that we've looked at the proof that I'm a Christian is that the thrust of my life is to do the will of God and not my own. But then we're talking about the Christian life now. What is eternal life? Let's look at 1 John, for that's where we'll be seeing what this life is, this Christian life. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have, well, Darby translates it, contemplated. And I can see John, who's obviously a man who meditates a lot, I can see him just sitting down and recalling those experiences he had in the presence of the Lord Jesus as he walked here on this earth. And so he says, we've seen with our eyes and we have contemplated. And our hands have handled. He touched the Lord Jesus personally. You remember he was in the bosom of the Lord Jesus at that Last Supper. Of the Word of Life. He calls the Lord Jesus the Word of Life. For he is the very revelation of life. Our brother Jade yesterday quoted Peter saying, that by these promises we might be made partakers of the divine nature. Oh, Christian, think of what you have. You have God's nature in you. And we ought to go on partaking of that nature, living that life ourselves. That's what eternal life is. Christ was the very expression of it, the revelation of it, as he walked in this world. And that's why he calls him the Word of Life. For the life was manifested. That means it was revealed in the Lord Jesus. The way he talked, the way he reacted, the way he spoke, the way he felt, everything he did, showed what he was. Life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. I used to read John 3:16 this way. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, would go to heaven. I mean, that's what I thought it really meant. Eternal life. I thought it meant go to heaven and spend eternity in heaven. That's not what he's talking about at all. Yes, we'd go to heaven, but that's not in that verse. Should not perish, but have eternal life. Something new. Something different. And it's within us. It's a new nature. It's the divine nature. And therefore it's eternal. So it's eternal life. It's God's own heart. God's own mind. God's nature. That's what eternal life is. And that's what we got according to John 3:16. When we believed on the Lord Jesus, we received eternal life. God's own nature. No wonder we Christians ought to be something wonderful. Man, a Christian ought to be something terrific. The world ought to say, well, that is surely a Christian if I ever saw one. They ought to say that whether they like you or not, whether they can swallow what you say and do or not, even if they persecute you, if they can only say that, that's a real Christian if I ever saw one. Man alive, you'll never know how many sermons you preach if they can say that about you. And if they can say that about me. And yet that's normal Christianity. Because we have eternal life. The divine nature. A new nature. And again, in harmony with what we heard yesterday, verse 4, he says, these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. He's writing these things about eternal life that you and I have who believed on Christ, that our joy might be full as we see this life that we now have and we go on growing in it. You notice in John, he loves to use a special word for children. Paul seems to especially like the word huios, which means adult sons, because Paul's emphasis in his doctrine is more on our having grown up, our being adult sons, as it were. Sons come of age. But John, especially throughout 1 John, he never uses that Greek word for children or sons. He uses one Greek word, techna, and he uses it in a different form sometimes, but he uses the same word throughout, children or sons, and it's always, it's the word techna, meaning a born one. And you'll notice how often he uses it. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, it's technon, but he put a little, like an I in English, he put a little I in there, iota, and it is the diminutive. And that's why they translate it a little children. It's really a way to show endearment, affection. And John seemed to love, be the disciple of love. That's his title, that disciple whom Jesus loved. And he was such a loving disciple. And it's obvious as you read what he writes that he has a heart that's big and he loves the saints dearly. And so he keeps calling them not only born ones, but my little children, my, well, in English, I guess we'd say my darlings is the way you might translate it, the diminutive of born ones. But the thing that I especially want to point out is that we are the born ones. if you're a Christian, you've been literally born of God. Now, being justified, that's an accounting of God about us. We are justified. That doesn't mean that I'm good. It means that in God's sight, there's not a charge against me. It's sort of a legal thing, a reckoning about me. But being a child of God is literal. We have literally been born of God, not adopted. I never liked that word adoption, because where you find it, it's not adoption. It's the Greek word huiothesia, which means to place as adult sons. And it's not adoption as you and I think of it at all. It's born ones. We haven't been adopted into God's family. We have been born into God's family. And we are literally the born ones. And every time he says, the children of God, here in 1 John, throughout, every time, when he says, the children of God, or the little children, and says, of God, every time he says, of, it's the Greek word ek, which means out of. So it's not just God's children, but it's those that are born out of God. Just as we were born out of our mother's womb, we've been born out of God. And we've got our parents' nature born out of them. And we have gotten God's nature because we've been born out of God. Oh, child of God, don't you see what you have, what you are, and what it becomes you and me to be like our parent, God the Father. Our time's gone. We'll turn the meeting back to our brother Ed.